Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We will finish chapter 5 today. This weekend, Randy talked about it briefly. This weekend, we went away with a group of men. Fairly large group for the size of our church. Understand it was pretty sparse here last Sunday with all the guys missing. Our annual men's retreat, one of the, if not the big event of the year for us as a church, as a ministry. And we got to watch God do some amazing things. We got to see and hear the stories of how God changed men's lives. And that's why we do it. That's why we do the retreat, because we always see God do these amazing things in the lives of men. And as a ministry, one of our foundational premises for this church is that we believe the men of the church are vital to the health of the whole church. That as the man goes, so goes the church. So goes the family. So goes the world. And so we take the men's ministry very seriously. And we watch this weekend God do some amazing things. Amazing things. Men making a commitment to being the men that they should have always been, honestly. And they knew that. But this weekend, several of them, many of them, made that commitment. You're privileged to watch the truth of the gospel of God at work. In Romans 1:16, it says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe." We got to watch that happening as the power of God manifested itself in the lives of men. There are people, we hear it, if you minister at all, if you talk to people about God or Christianity or the Bible, you might hear someone say, "Oh, Christianity, that's it's irrelevant, or it doesn't work." Well, let me tell you that it only doesn't work when you're not doing it right. Or you've not seen it right. And many people have never seen Christ lived out in the life of a real true believer. They've seen something that is called Christianity, but honestly isn't. Yeah, this weekend, we witnessed the power of God at work, changing lives. And we know that when we change one life, that's not the only life that's impacted. When you change one life, all of the lives that touch that life are also impacted. And we know in the life of a man, when a man yields his life to God and he fulfills that role that God put him in as a spiritual leader in whatever areas of influence that he has, it affects people, and dramatically in some cases. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a story of change. Anyone who has been touched by the gospel, anyone who has truly been touched by the gospel is changed. Not will change, is changed. Now, it's not a one-time thing. You know, many people, when they're touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they change dramatically and radically in that moment. Others are slow to percolate. They don't do it as quickly as others, but they all change. And if you're not changing, you got to wonder, have you really been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're the same person you were before you came to Christ, that would make me wonder. We're going to look at an account of a man's life who is changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and see if we can learn something from this experience. I believe we can, if our hearts are open to it. Let's pray, and we'll ask God to do something in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord God. A true believer in Jesus Christ knows one thing for absolutely certain, that we are not perfect. We are not as good as you, God. And because we're not, we need to change. We need to be better. And Lord, we're not always open to change. We're not always willing to change. And so I pray as we get into this text, in this message, that you would start doing a work inside of us right now. That we would be willing to change, to be better, than we are. And Lord, I know people come here with all sorts of things, issues, situations, circumstances, burdens, trials, tribulations, grief and mourning and just stuff that is weighing so heavily on their hearts that sometimes it gets in the way of us hearing what you want to say to your people. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and bring exactly what they need right at this moment. Bring comfort, bring strength, bring peace, Lord, and help them just for a moment to sit at your feet and to hear your word, that they might be able to walk even one more step in faith in Christ that is right now may seem even impossible to them. Give them what they need right now, we pray. Minister to your people through your Spirit, by your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this morning's message is A Story of Change. Our story begins by Jesus making a very simple invitation to a single person, to one person. And then we're going to look at that man's response to that simple invitation. And then we're going to look at, after that, the response of those who respond to his response. And then we're going to look at the response of Christ who responds to the response of the response. That's what we're going to do today. I'm just kind of giving it, setting it all up for you. That's what happens here. It's a whole chain of events that happens, and there's a message for us in this about change. That unless you are perfect, any perfect people here? Let me put my hand way down. Any perfect? Nope. No, you're not. I know you too well to know better than that. There's no perfect people. And so if you're not perfect, should we change? I mean, the obvious answer there is yes, right? I mean, isn't that the obvious answer? We ought to change. But why is it we resist it so much? We fight it. Our attention here at the beginning is drawn to this man, and I'm going to call him the obvious sinner. Verse 27. Luke chapter 5. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. A little background's important here, so we understand the context and why the second group responds to this event the way that they do. Tax collectors were despised by most people in Israel. Hated them. You know, and in some respect, we might relate to that, you know, because most people don't like paying taxes, right? Anybody love paying taxes? Put my hand down again. Nobody loves paying taxes. And sometimes we think it's horribly unfair, and we think sometimes, you know, they're, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, back then, it was really bad. The situation in Israel at that point, Israel had been conquered by and occupied by the Roman Empire. And so they were not free to do whatever they wanted. And to pay for the occupation and to, you know, enrich the empire, the nation of Israel was taxed by the Romans. Well, the Romans, you know, they had a neat little system. They didn't actually bother, you know, collecting the taxes themselves. They sold franchises, tax collecting franchises. I mean, that's exactly what it was. They'd go to areas and they would make it available. If you want to buy one of these franchises, you buy this franchise and then collect a set amount of taxes for your community. And that's what they had to do. If you collect this set amount of taxes, then you will get a percentage of those taxes as your reward. And oh, by the way, if you can get any more than that, you're welcome to get whatever you want. And so it became this corrupt, wicked, abusive system that drew in the most unscrupulous sorts of people to do it. And they were gouging people like crazy, taxing them for the number of wheels they had on their carts. They were taxing everything they could think to tax them and toll them, they were doing. And so, you know, it was a great business. If you wanted to get rich, you became a tax collector. And then they associated themselves with the riffraff of the community they would hire these ruffians to act as enforcers. And so they would just associate themselves with other wicked people. And it was just a terrible system. So everybody around them looked at them and said, no, we want nothing to do with tax collectors. It was an example of the most wicked people in the community. You remember the account? I say remember, like you all remember this. There was an account where, Jesus is making a comparison about two men that went in the temple to pray. Remember? You remember the two people he used as examples? A Pharisee and a tax collector. What he was describing is the two extremes in their system of understanding righteousness versus wickedness. In their ideas, a Pharisee was the most righteous person in the area, and a tax collector was the most wicked person in the community. That's the context of what we're looking at here. Levi is a tax collector. And he is not liked by anybody in the system. So Jesus is walking by, sees Levi sitting in his tax collecting booth. Verse 27, continuing on. And he, Christ, said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, we're more familiar by another name that Matthew goes by. Who knows it? Say it out loud. Matthew. All right, said Matthew. Levi is Matthew. Sorry, blew it. Golly, that was going to be a good one. My Bible even says that. My Bible says right over the heading of that text, Matthew the tax collector. You don't have to look it up that way. That's cheating. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Levi goes from being one of the worst people in Israel, one of the worst people in the community, to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just a disciple of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ, so significant in the work of the kingdom of God that he is inspired to write one of the gospels that has ministered to millions. And we often quote right out of the Gospel of Matthew because there's such powerful things in there. Matter of fact, two of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are both found in Matthew. Radical stuff. Jesus gives him a two-word invitation. Follow me. And all of a sudden, he says he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. And we think about that for a second. You know, this idea of leaving all. If you think about that, when some people leave all, they're not leaving that much, right? You know, some people, most of us in this room probably, if we left all, okay, that wouldn't take very long. I could be cleared out of all this stuff pretty fast. Not for Levi. It was a big deal. Here's a man of wealth, a man of reputation, a man of prestige in his community, even though it was among kind of the lesser liked people of his community. He was still somebody important. When he moved around people, they respected him. Maybe not because they liked him, but because of his power and influence in the community. It says he left it, left all that to follow Christ. When he left all, it was a big deal. Before he walked away from it all, because ultimately he would actually walk away from it all and follow, physically, literally follow Christ wherever he went for the next 2+ years. Before he did that, he did something that irked the people in the next group. Verse 29. Then Levi gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Levi throws this huge party and invites Jesus and the disciples to this party and everybody else that he knew, which you got to imagine was probably a pretty unsavory group of people. Jesus had, again, we got to recognize him. We look at this, the power of Christ. He says, follow me. And this guy stops everything and follows him. Okay, be careful. Be careful. It wasn't like that was the very first time that Levi saw Christ. He's been ministering in that community probably for about a year. And you got to know that, and what was Jesus doing? I mean, the two previous texts, Jesus healed a leper with an advanced stage of leprosy, meaning he was covered head to toe with leprosy. He healed him. And then right after that, he heals a paralytic. I can imagine Levi hearing, wow, there's this guy. He's healing people like crazy. Let's go see. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, wouldn't you want to go see it? I mean, come on, admit it. If you heard somebody was healing people of leprosy and, you know, and paralyzed, wouldn't you want to go see what was going on there? I would. And so, you know, this guy says, let's go see that. It'd be a cool show. Let's go watch. But every time Jesus grew a crowd, what did he do? He taught them about the kingdom of God. And so Levi shows up for the show and hears the word of God. And the word of God, it'll do work in you. And it does here in Levi. When Jesus showed up at his tax collecting office, the work of the Holy Spirit had already happened. And all Jesus did was help him across the line. And that's what God calls us to do as well. God, none of us can save anyone, right? You know that, right? You can't save a single person. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, you will never save a single soul. But you can invite them across the line. You can share the truth with them. You can plant the seeds. You can water. You can cultivate. You can pull out the stones. You can do all of that stuff around them. But eventually, ultimately, your responsibility is to bring them across the line, however you can. I was talking to someone earlier and said, well, how long do you do that? Well, until they get across. Yeah, what if they're resisting? Yeah, you just keep going. As long as it takes, you keep going. So he gets across the line. He makes this decision. Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. And the very first thing he does, he throws this huge party to celebrate. And that's another thing we got to recognize, that everybody who comes to faith does it a little bit differently. You know, there's no formula. There's no ritual that any one person follows when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, for some people like Levi, the very first thing he wants to do is throw a party. He just wants to celebrate. You know, wow, I was about as bad and wicked and awful as I could possibly get, and Jesus saved me. Others, when they get saved, that all they want to do is, I just want to be with you, Jesus. It's an intimate thing. I just want to be with you. And there's others, you know what? I got to tell somebody, right? Yeah, I got to tell somebody. I was lost, now I'm saved. I was blind, now I see. I was a leper, and now I'm clean. I was paralyzed, and now I can walk. However God made you, let it out. Be what he made you. Levi, you know, he has his party, and the only people he can invite to it are people who are just like him. You know, Levi knows, and he knows what he is. He's come to realize, you know what, this Jesus guy, he told me, he said that, you know, the kingdom of God, we need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin. And Levi knew he was a sinner. He was the most obvious sinner in town. Everybody could see his sin. He saw it too. And an invitation from Christ brought him to that place where he came face to face with the reality of that. And the only hope he had was to follow Christ. The only hope he had in this life. As this party is going on, and you can imagine it was probably a pretty raucous kind of a thing. Remember, that's all tax collectors and guys that are associated with a tax collecting business. You know, they're partying, they're eating, and they're drinking. You know, Levi's been saved for about an hour. You know, he wasn't sanctified and pure and holy. He was probably partying pretty hard. But God had made a change in him, and I know that it would have resulted ultimately. We know it resulted ultimately in him being an example for all of us to follow. But standing apart from this, as this big party is going on, standing apart, off to the side, outside maybe, we don't have any idea where they were actually located, it was another group, looking at it, watching it, We're going to call them the oblivious sinners. All people are sinners. The Bible makes that clear to us. All people are sinners. Some, like Levi, realize that. Many people, even people who do not believe in God, do not believe in Jesus Christ, do not believe in the Bible, recognize that there's something wrong in their life. They recognize that things aren't right. They can't tell you why, they can't tell you what, but they know something is not right. And they might even look at themselves and say, what I'm doing, I think is wrong, but I don't know what right is. They don't have a moral compass. Levi didn't have one until Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up, and all of a sudden, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching, repenting from our sins, doing what is right before God. And he realizes, oh, there is a spiritual north, and I'm not going that way. I'm guessing most of the people that were at Levi's party, many of them didn't even have a spiritual compass. They had no idea. They were there for the party. These people that we're going to look at here in a second, they had a moral compass. But they had gotten to the point where it no longer pointed to their sin, but it pointed to other people's sins. Verse 30. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Eating and drinking in that culture was a big deal because it implied friendship, fellowship, approval, acceptance. It was to be one. To eat with them is to be one with them. And for a Jew, that was a big deal. You know, to eat with someone, especially somebody who was despised, like a tax collector, you're approving of their life by doing that. That's what they're saying. Why are they doing that? Aren't they? You know, how can you, Jesus, associate with that class of people? He says the tax collectors and sinners. Do you understand what's being implied there? They're sinners. Who isn't a sinner? We aren't sinners. They are, we aren't. Ooh, that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Well, John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. Scribes and Pharisees believed that by adhering to the law of Moses, which is the scribes and the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, they believed that there's 613 rules and regulations associated with the law of Moses. And if you keep those, then you are righteous. You're no longer a sinner if you keep the law. And they expected the Messiah to come and look for them because they were keeping the law. Oblivious to the fact that their whole religion, all of Judaism, was designed to do one thing, was to remind them that they, in fact, are sinners and that they need a Messiah. They need a Savior. The Savior wasn't going to come looking for them. They were to go looking for the Messiah because they needed him. But that's not what they were doing. So Jesus responds to them. We'll call him the overt Savior. I had to look a long time to find an O word to fit in there. So I like the obvious and the oblivious. What was an O word to go in there? Never mind. God gave me one. I had to look it up to make sure it actually fit, which it does. 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Bless you. I am guessing I'm a fairly typical male in that if there are no symptoms, then I don't need to go to the doctor. Yeah, I go to the doctor if Advil and duct tape don't take care of it. You know, my philosophy is you tough it out and see if it'll just go away. Am I alone there? Any other guys kind of in the same boat? We're not going to rush to the doctor. You know, some people, yeah, give Kevin a good smack because I know he's like that. He's our model actually for that. You know, Levi was sick. You know, if you're sick, you're really sick. You know, you do something about it. I've had pneumonia several times in my life. Not for quite a while now, actually, so praise God. But I've had it several times. And, dude, when I get it, I'm sick, right? And I know I'm sick. And as soon as I start sensing the symptoms and I know them really well, boop, go right to the doctor. Because I know if I don't, I might die. Most other things, I just tough it out because I'm, you know, dumb. Levi knows I'm sick, not physically. My soul is sick. And there's nothing I can do about it. And then Jesus shows up and says, follow me, and realizes there is hope for his sickness. There is healing for this disease. I think it's interesting to see the three accounts that we've looked at, the last three messages. We had a leper that was healed. He knew he was sick, right? Everybody knew he was sick. There was a paralytic. He was sick. He knew he was sick. He knew there was nothing he could do about it. And now we have Levi, who was sick in a way that most people don't recognize their sickness. And that is a sickness of soul that's caused by sin. The Pharisees, they're looking on, and they have been taking the pink bubblegum flavor medicine of religion to make them well. You know, medicine is an amazing thing. You know, some medicine doesn't actually cure you, right? You know that, right? Pain medication doesn't cure you. It just makes the pain go away. The symptoms of the pain, the reason for the pain is still there. It just makes it so you can't feel it. And in many cases, we take pain medication so that we can tolerate while our body does the healing part, or God heals us, whatever is going to happen. Or we take the pain medication because there is no other way to live without it. But it doesn't make it well. And often for many people, that's what religion is. All it does is take away any sensation of sin. As long as I've got my religion, as long as I'm taking my religion every week or every 2 times a week or however often my religion says I'm supposed to take my religion, as long as I take my religion, I'm okay. And that's exactly what these Pharisees are doing. They're practicing their religion. As long as I follow the 613 laws, which no one could actually do, just even remembering them, let alone actually doing them. And as long as they were doing it, they believed that they were okay with God. Jesus will have lots to say to these guys. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. Why? Because there are no righteous. There aren't any. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. What do you think none means? No, not one. Not even one righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And that text goes on and on and on talking about that. There is no one righteous. And if we let anything in our life try to teach us and try to, you know, lie to us that there is something in this world that can make us righteous, it will dull our sense of sin to the point where we will go and do almost anything and call it okay. Pharisees were oblivious to their need for a Savior. Oblivious to it. They wanted the Messiah, but not to save them. Bruce Larson said this, Jesus scandalized the Pharisees by indicating that there are no good people or bad people. You know, don't you feel, I'm a good person. No, you're not. Only those who know they're bad and those who don't. Every person that says they're a good person just doesn't understand who they really are. To sin is man's condition. That's what we do. To pretend that he is not a sinner is man's sin. You can pretend that you're not a sinner. You can take your religious placebos, make you feel good about yourself, but it doesn't change your condition. It doesn't change your spiritual condition. It doesn't change your relationship with God. There's only one way to change your relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. You know, as I read some of these things, I often wonder what Jesus thinks when people are talking to him, and here's one of them. Yeah, because Jesus makes this profound statement that he did not come to call the righteous, which the Pharisees should have identified, that, you know, they considered themselves righteous. You know, I came to call sinners to repentance. And either this went right over their head or it made them really uncomfortable. And so they changed the subject. Verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" I mean, what does that have to do with righteousness and sinners? And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will take it away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Fasting was a very common thing in the time of Christ. It was happening all the time. Interestingly, though, in the law, there was only one mandatory fast day a year. One. And that was on the Day of Atonement, which is the day they sacrificed the lamb to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. It was the most holy day of the year, and it required a mandatory fast for everyone. By the time of Christ, and fasting, in case you're not sure what that term means, is to abstain from food. It can also mean to abstain from certain kinds of food, but the full term is to abstain from all food of any kind for a period of time. By the time of Christ, good Jews, good religious Jews, were fasting two times a week. Not once a year, but twice a week. And they would do it as a sign of mourning, not over their sin, but over the fact that Israel had been occupied by a foreign nation, by the Romans. They had lost a full sight of what fasting was all about. Jesus used this illustration from everyday life. They could all relate to it. In that culture, weddings were a big deal and they could go on for weeks. You know, the process could go on for weeks, you know, both, you know, before and then some for some time after that. A wedding would take, you know, quite a while. And so as a wedding is being prepared, the bridegroom would have a number of friends that would come and help him get ready for the wedding day. And during that time, that was a celebration. You didn't fast during that time. Even good religious Jews were excused from ritual fasting during that period so that they could encourage the bridegroom in getting ready for the wedding. And Jesus makes this interesting description here. And I don't know if those listening caught this, but Jesus is saying, "I am the bridegroom." And for those of us that have studied through the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, that ought to be important to us because it reminds us that there's a wedding coming. In fact, in many ways, we're preparing for the wedding, aren't we? Preparing for the wedding feast of the Lamb. As Christians, we have this really kind of a cool relationship to this text. We are both the friends of the bridegroom and the bride. Kind of cool, right? Anybody think that's cool besides me? Okay, I thought it was cool. Fine. Nobody gets me. Well, Jesus on earth, it was not time for fasting. It was a time for celebration. It was a time for rejoicing. The Savior of the world is here. And he says there's going to be a time when he is taken away. And I thought that was interesting, too. You know, Jesus was saying he was going to go away, but here he says he was taken away, which to me points to the cross. That there's going to be a time where he was going to be taken away from them, not by their will, not by their choice. They weren't even happy about it. They were sad. Oh, he's gone. He went to the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world. Then it was time. Now you can fast. Here's what you need to catch out of this. What the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to fit Jesus into their religion. That's what they're trying to do. You see, Jesus is doing things that suggest that he might be the Messiah. The promised Messiah. Their scriptures promise a Messiah, a Savior was going to come, a Christ, that he was going to come and save them. And in their mind, that meant from the Romans. Obviously, they misinterpreted that. But he was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. But in their mind, when he came, he would fit in their religion. That he would follow their religion. That he would fit with their sense of reality, their sense of how things should be. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to let them know that they can't add him to their religion. He does it with two parables. The parable is an example out of life or nature which describes spiritual truths. First one, verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of cloth, from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. If you patch an old garment with new fabric and then wash it, you know, assuming, you know, all those things are similar, that the new piece is going to shrink and it's going to tear away from the old and ruin the garment even more. Second parable has the same basic idea, verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In that time and culture, a common way of storing wine was in an animal skin. A goat skin typically was pretty common. They would skin a goat, trying to keep it as whole as possible, and then they would use that. They'd clean it, I guess, I hope. And then they would, you know, they'd put wine in it, and then it would, the wine would ferment. And as it fermented, it would expand. And as it would expand, they would, you know, if you put it into an old wineskin, you've seen old leather gets rigid and unyielding. Where a new wineskin is flexible and stretches. You need to put new wine into new wineskins. Because they are flexible. And what he's trying to suggest to us is that, you know, that again, Jesus came to bring something new. He didn't come to add something to the old. That's not what he came to do. He came to bring, we know, the new covenant. It was different than the old covenant. Totally different. And the scribes and Pharisees were looking for a Messiah who fit in with their reality, with their religion, with their way of looking at things. Even today, people want a Jesus who fits in their life. I want Jesus who looks a certain way and acts a certain way and says certain things. I don't want a Jesus that tells me that I'm a sinner. I don't want Jesus that tells me I need to repent. I don't want Jesus telling me that what I'm doing in my life is wrong. I want a Jesus that agrees with me. Good luck with that. There actually are churches where you can find a Jesus that is like that. Stay away from them, but you can find them. Because they will rot your soul. Verse 39, this is important. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Some people have a hard time letting go of their old life. You know, some people like their life. Before I came to Christ, I liked my life. Yeah, I didn't need to be saved. That's what I would have told you. I don't need to be saved. I like my life. I like the way things are going. Yeah, because it could always be better, but they weren't bad. Like an old wineskin, rigid and unyielding. I don't need any of that stuff. Jesus doesn't come into our life to add something. If you think that's what Jesus is going to do, you've got the wrong idea. Jesus is not coming to add something to your life. He's coming to change your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quote it whenever we do a baptism because that's what we're symbolizing in the act of baptism. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, excuse me, he is a new creation. Not a better creation. Not an improved creation, but a new creation. The old has passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what Christ wants to do in the life of a believer. He wants to take the old and get rid of it and replace it with something brand new, something good, something that glorifies God, that blesses others, something that God looks down upon and smiles upon. He's not going to smile upon your life if you just add Jesus to your life. That's not going to work. It will never work. Levi is a great example of how we should respond to Christ. So we look at his life, especially verse 28. Go back to verse 28. I'm going to break that verse down a little bit. Whenever you're studying the Bible, one of the things you want to look for is lists. Anyway, there's a neat little list here in verse 28. It's real quick, real short. You see three things in verse 28 that Levi did. Verse 28. I'll read the whole verse again, then we'll break it down. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. See the three things? First thing it says, he left all. You know, some people believe that, if you come to Jesus Christ, you got to sell all your possessions, you got to move to Indonesia, and you got to abandon everything, got to get rid of everything. Right? And they would read that verse and say, that's what it says right there. No, it doesn't. Notice he left all before he did anything. You catch that? Before he rose up. Before he followed Jesus, he left all. It's talking about an emotional disengagement from all. All of the stuff that is in your life that is getting in the way of following Christ, God wants you to leave it all. Emotionally disconnect yourself from it. Stop loving it. We're told not to love the world. Why? Because it gets in the way of you following Christ. Before he did anything, something changed in his heart. And no longer were the things that he coveted, the things that he chased after, the things that he longed for, the things that he found identity in, no longer were those things important to him. It wasn't about the money. It wasn't about the reputation. It wasn't about the position. It wasn't about anything anymore except Christ. And that's what God is calling us to, a heart that is fully committed to him. That all that other stuff is pushed off to the side. That doesn't mean other things aren't important, because other things are important because, well, Christ tells us they are. The things that ought to be important in our lives are the things that God says are important. Too often they're not. There are things that we have made important in our own lives. And God would have us to leave all that. Leave it all. If you're going to respond to Christ, you have to make God's will your highest priority. And nothing else is in the way of that. Nothing else is in the way of that. Second thing, he rose up. He took action. Action that changed or proved this change that had taken place in him. And I want you to notice something. The sense of that text is, when did he do it? Right now. Yeah, I have talked to too many Christians that know God is calling them to something. And then they'll say something to me like, and when this happens, then I'll do it. And my question is always the same. Why are you waiting? If you know what God wants you to do, why don't you just do it? Do you think this was convenient for Levi? To get up right there? You know, he's working. Has his job, collecting taxes. And Jesus says, follow me. And Levi says, okay. Stands up. Didn't wait for the end of his shift. Didn't wait for retirement. Didn't wait until all of his booze was gone. Didn't wait till, you know, he ran out of cigarettes. He just did it right now. God is calling you to something right now. And if he's calling you to it, when should you do it? Now. What are you waiting for? You understand, by not responding to Christ right now, you're costing yourself something. And I have watched people, sacrifice God's good because they won't respond right now. To literally throw away something so precious and so amazing because they didn't want to stand up right now and do what God was telling them to do. I've watched it. It crushes my heart every time because I know how much they are missing and how much the kingdom of God is missing. If God's telling you to do something, either something you know you're not supposed to, you know he's displeased with it and he's telling you to stop, stop now. Or you know he's calling you to do something, then do it. Don't wait. Do it. What if somebody else doesn't understand? Who cares? God understands. And can you imagine Levi saying to all of his buddies, see ya. Don't want to be ya anymore. And off he goes. I can still remember vividly the day I went into my boss's office and told him I was quitting to go be a pastor. And he was supposedly a Christian. And he looks at me and said, why? He was totally clueless why I was doing okay. I had a great job. And I said, this is what I'm called to do. And he was blown away by that. I knew what I was called to do. And when that call came, there was no hesitation in my heart. I knew I had to do it right then, right there, no matter what, no matter what anybody else thought. Thankfully, Kelly was on board, because otherwise that could have been really bad. If you're going to respond to Jesus, do it now. And if you're not going to do it, never mind. Third, he followed him. He followed him. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted Jesus to follow their religion. That's what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that was like them. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Savior. They wanted the Christ to be a good Jew. Now, was Jesus a good Jew? Oh, yes, he was. But he wasn't like them. They wanted him to follow their religion. Jesus doesn't follow any religion. You know that, right? You know why? Because he's God. All religion, theoretically, worships God. Most of them are doing it wrong. I'm not going to say we're doing it perfectly because I know better than that. We're doing the best we know. And I know someday I'm going to stand before God and he's going to show me, you could have probably done better in this area or that area. Could have been nicer, Rick. No. Following Jesus is not about following a religion. It's not what it's about at all. Religion has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is something totally different. It is about imitating the life of Christ. That's what Christianity is, imitating the life of Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, if you study the life of Paul and the life of Christ, you're going to see that Paul was not a mirror of Christ's ministry. He did things differently. You know, Jesus ministered almost exclusively in Israel. He only have a couple of records of him leaving Israel and ministering outside of Israel. And for the most part, he only ministered to Jews. Matter of fact, he said, I'm here for the Jews. Paul, he spent almost no time in Israel, and he spent almost all of his time ministering to Gentiles. Now, he did minister to some Jews, but he spent almost all of his time ministering to Gentiles. He's known as the apostle of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Study his life. They're totally different lives. So this is what Paul is trying to say to us. And I think this is so important to us as we, I hope, you are committed to following Christ, is understanding what that looks like in our daily life. We're to imitate the life of Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, I think what Paul is saying is that in whatever circumstance that you are in, whatever situation of life, whatever season of life, whatever defines your life, you know how Christ would act in that situation. If Christ were living your life, your English teachers are probably cringing right now. How would he do it? If he was a Christian wife, obviously get around all that weirdness. If he was, how would he live his life? How would he act in certain circumstances? In all these situations of life, there is a way that we can look at it and say, okay, this is how Christ would respond. Now, most of you older people remember the old bumper sticker, you know, WWJD, anybody? You know, even you younger people probably know what that means. You know, what would Jesus do? And it turned into a cliche. But the reality is that's exactly how we live the Christian life. You look at everything you're doing and you ask yourself, how would Jesus do this? How would he respond to my rebellious teenager? How would he deal with my, you know, knucklehead husband? How would he do this? How would he do that? If we did that, we would be following him. Figure out what Jesus would do and then do it. Right? Does that make sense? Well, I don't know how to do that. Well, then what should we do? Find out! First off, talk to the guy who knows. Who would you talk to? Let's talk to Jesus, right? Talk to Jesus. Ask him, how do I do this? How do I put up with her for one more day? How do I deal with one more of Pastor Rick's messages? I don't know. That's miracle stuff right there, baby. How do I deal with not having enough money? How do I deal with being sick? How do I deal with a sick spouse? How do I walk through some of these minefields of life? How do I deal with an abusive boss? How do I do that? How do I do that right now, Jesus? Help me to understand how to do it. And then he also gave us a book, right? How many of you have a Bible? If you don't have one, just ask. We'll give you one. They're free. Some of them are free. I think we can sell you one too. And if you have a mobile device, you've got 1,000. You can have any translation you want. You can have any language you want. Read about it. There is nothing in life that this book doesn't cover. Nothing. And then if that's not enough for you, and it's not, there are some issues, there's some situations in life that are just too hard to figure out on your own. Somebody's texting me right now. Stop it. Somebody was like, okay, Rick, you need to knock it off because we're done here. We still got 5 minutes. Lighten up. 3. No. You know, sometimes, you know, as powerful as prayer and the Word of God is, we need more than that. And that's why God puts us into community. We need the community of God to understand sometimes. We get to certain situations and we know what God's Word says. We know what it says. But I don't understand how to make that real in this circumstance, in this situation in my life. I don't know how to make it apply. And so I need to be around people that either do know how or they can help me to try to make sense of these things. Don't do it alone. God didn't make you to do it alone. He made you to do it in community with other people. Get involved in one-on-one discipleship or small group Bible study. If you're not in a small group Bible study, please get into one. It'll make a huge difference in your life. And another area is service. You want to get to know Jesus better? Well, one of the things he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to serve. Serve. You get to know him better and better by doing that. Look at your life. If Jesus were living your life today, how would he do it? What would he do differently than what you're living? I am not the man I used to be. Kelly is saying amen in her heart right now. And I got to tell you, I am eternally grateful to Christ. There was a day that he walked by my tax collecting booth, figuratively, and saw me and said to me, follow me. I am thankful that I am no longer the way that I was. He changed me. And is changing me. This weekend was powerful for me as well as it was for several other guys. God ministering to my heart in many different ways. I know he can change you too. But we have to let him. Even as Christians. You know, this text was focused at people that are steeped in their religion. Even as Christians, we have to watch out for that. We get into our rituals and our certain behaviors, and we do certain things certain way that we forget why we do that. If I were to say right now, let's pray. I didn't say it, but if I were to say it, virtually every head in this room would bow and eyes would close. Huh? Right? I mean, would you not do that naturally? Why? It's our tradition. It's our tradition. It's a cultural thing. Lots of reasons why we do it, but you're not going to find a place in the Bible where it commands us to do that. Matter of fact, you will find virtually every posture conceivable in relation to prayer. To standing up with your arms raised, head high, to on your face, on the ground, silent, out loud, every conceivable posture and mechanism you'll find. And we have to start analyzing ourselves. Am I an old wineskin? Rigid, unyielding? Or am I a new wineskin? Willing to let the Spirit of God change me? Because, brothers and sisters, that's what God wants. The Holy Spirit's not done with you, right? Would you acknowledge that He's not done with you? That means he wants to change you. That means he wants to get in there and he wants to ferment something. That means things need to expand. And if you are one of those old, rigid wineskins, yeah, he'll get in there, but something's going to break. Right? Does that make sense? If we want to be God's people the way he wants us to be, we need to be open to change. And that begins with the very first thing we talked about. Recognize, brothers and sisters, you are sinners. You still need a Savior, even though He saved you. And we have the promise of heaven. You need to be saved every single day from your sin. And the moment you start thinking you don't need to be saved by Jesus is the moment you're starting to get hard. And changes will stop happening. We've got to realize that I am still messed up. There's still stuff that God is trying to work out in me. And I have to let it happen. I have to be willing. I have to be eager. I tell people, don't be afraid of repentance. Long for it. Long to be in a place where God brings something to you, shows you that it's wrong in your life, and then repent of it. Oh, there's such freedom and glory that comes through repentance. Long for it. Because if you are a child of God, you will never stop needing to repent, ever. Well, not ever. Yeah. There's a day when we're standing in front of Christ and we won't need to anymore. But until that day, you will need to repent every single day for the rest of your life. Don't regret it. Don't resent it. Learn to love the privilege we have of bringing our junk and laying it before the Savior of our souls and saying, here I am again. Take it. You know what he does? He takes it. Every single time. And every single time, he draws you closer to himself. Don't you want that? I want that. I love repentance. Because every time I do it, I'm a little bit closer to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.